everybody. We're so glad you are visiting us or back with us again. So I want to know if you've ever had an experience like this. A few years ago, there was a series of books that came out that were really, really popular, and I tried to read them, but I could just never get into them. And my friends swore, it's just a slow start, Jessica. You just got to keep through, and if you get past chapter 3 and 4, you're going to love it. And I tried. I wanted to really like the books. It was a story with vampires and werewolves, and I love fantasy, and I love remixed fairy tales, and so I really wanted to like it, and I tried, but I could never get past chapter 1. So then fast forward a few years, and some good girlfriends convinced me that I need to watch the movie that's been made out of this series, and so we do a movie night. I've got my popcorn, I've got my Dr. Pepper, and we start watching the movie. And it's going okay. I mean, I'm not in love, but it's not horrible. And then there's this scene where one of the main characters, who happens to be a vampire, he's going to step into the sunlight and reveal his true form, his identity. Now, you may be wondering where I'm going with this, and I get it. Just stick with me, because I think you're going to be able to relate. So this character, he steps into the light. Now, remember, he's a vampire, so when he steps into the light, that sunlight should do one of two things. It should reveal him to be Zeus-like, this godlike figure, magnificent and powerful. Or it should reveal him to be grotesque and hideous-looking and vile. So no matter what, there should be this climactic, otherworldly experience that takes place when he steps into the sunlight. And so here it is. He steps into the sunlight, right? And well, he sparkles. That's it. He just sparkles. Like, it looks like costume design was running low on creativity, or they were running low on money, and so they just sprayed some glue on him and threw glitter on him. And I literally had to stop the movie in protest. And of course, my friends assured me that it's better in the book, the movie's just not capturing it, and I just really needed to read the book. So have you ever had an experience like that? Like, not the vampire part, but the whole everyone around you is enjoying this book, this movie, this trend. Everyone's going to this new restaurant, or someone you respect insists that you would just love so-and-so when you meet them. And then you see the movie, you try the restaurant, you meet this person, and the whole experience is a dud. So two people have a similar experience. And they walk away with differently, very, very drastically different feelings. Like, so much so that you're wondering, like, did we go see the same movie? Did we eat at the same restaurant? Did we meet the same person? Same encounter, but a different response. So for the last several weeks, we've been in the Gospel of John, and we've been looking at men and women who've had encounters with Jesus, right? Because he's just been among them. And we've talked about how their encounters have changed them. They've all experienced or been challenged to experience what we've been calling a movement, right? So some have gone from empty to having more than enough. Some have been challenged to go from simply having spiritual information to actually being transformed. Others found themselves stuck in all kinds of ways, and then they experienced freedom. Others moved from being overwhelmed to satisfied. Last week, we talked about moving from experiencing chaos to knowing calm. And so today I want us to look at two people who have an encounter with Jesus. They get to experience life with Jesus simply because he's among them. And they make movements, if you will, because of their encounters with Jesus. But how they move, how they respond, is vastly different. And I want us to think about why and how that happened. And to do this, I want to challenge us, like, to really use our imagination and our empathy as we read this text here in a minute. Let's place ourselves in the room where these individuals are. Let's consider why they felt what they felt. Let's imagine what it was like to see and to hear and to smell the things that they did. So we're in the book of John, chapter 12, and it's just 8 verses that we're going to look at here. So if you have your Bible and want to open it, you can read it with me. John writes, 6 days before the Passover celebration began, Jesus arrived in Bethany, the home of Lazarus, the man he had raised from the dead. A dinner was prepared in Jesus' honor. Martha served, and Lazarus was among those who ate with him. Okay, so let's just take a minute and remember who Lazarus, Mary, and Martha are, right? These are good friends and followers of Jesus. This is not the first time that Jesus has been to their house. One occasion he was there and he kind of got pulled into a little sibling rivalry, so to speak. And at his last visit at their house, which happens in chapter 11, Jesus just happens to raise Lazarus from the dead, which kind of explains the whole dinner in Jesus' honor thing, right? And so we have Jesus, his disciples, Lazarus is here, Mary and Martha. And we know from verse 9 that there are a lot more people because John tells us that when all the people heard Jesus' arrival, they flocked to see him and to see Lazarus, the man that Jesus had raised from the dead. And so I want you to imagine there's this kind of like a big family reunion, friends all around. People are having these conversations. They're relaxing at the table. Someone's grabbing bread off the table and they're beginning to eat. And John says, this is what happens. Then Mary took a 12-ounce jar of expensive perfume made from the essence of nard, and she anointed Jesus' feet with it, wiping his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance. But Judas Iscariot, the disciple who would soon betray him, said, that perfume was worth a year's wages. It should have been sold and the money given to the poor. Not that he cared for the poor, he was a thief. And since he was in charge of the disciples' money, he often stole for himself. And Jesus replied, leave her alone. She did this in preparation for my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Now, I think the tendency here is to very immediately go and we praise Mary for being such a devoted follower of Jesus, and we're going to scold Judas for clearly not being a devoted follower of Jesus. But before we condone or condemn either of them, let's really think about what they did. So let's start with Mary. This is not the first time that we have seen Mary at Jesus' feet. So that one time when Jesus showed up at their house and he got pulled into a sibling rivalry between Mary and Martha. Mary, I don't know what I just said, but Mary and Martha is what I meant. All right, so Martha's upset because Mary, a woman, should be helping with the food and the preparations, but she's not. She's sitting at the feet of Jesus. She's right on the floor in front of him with all the other disciples, as if she, a woman, is equal to them, as if she, a woman, would ever be able to be a student of a rabbi. And Jesus' response to Martha is, Mary's chosen a good thing, and I'm not going to take it from her. And in his allowing Mary to sit at his feet among his disciples and praising her for choosing the better thing, Mary has moved from exclusion to inclusion, from being marginalized and having less value than the men to being included in value and having a place in the kingdom of God. And in the previous chapter, John 11, Mary is at Jesus' feet again because Jesus shows up days late to her brother's death. She's frustrated and she's disappointed by Jesus' response. Jesus failed to come when Lazarus was sick and knew about it. And so she tells him as she weeps at his feet that if you had been here, if you had only been here, you could have done something about this. But now what are you going to be able to do? And well, of course, Jesus does what Jesus does, and he raises Lazarus from the grave. And so we see that Mary moves from grief to gratitude, from despair to wonder and joy. And so it's in this context that Mary seems to suddenly stand up, take this bottle of perfume, and anoint Jesus' feet and wipe his feet with her hair. Her encounters with Jesus have led her to an act of worship. But this act is so profound. So let's walk through why. First of all, it's totally disruptive. Now, washing your guest in your home's feet was a normal custom when they entered the home. But you kind of get the sense as you read this passage that they are past the whole meet, greet, and wash people's feet part. They are being served and they are eating. So there's a meal taking place, there's a conversation taking place, and in the middle of that, all of a sudden we have Mary down on her knees touching someone's feet. I mean, anybody else want to say gross? And then you add to this disruption the social norms for men and women, right? So in that culture, in that context, you did not touch someone of the opposite sex that you weren't related to. And so here she is touching his feet and rubbing them, and he is not pushing her away, which is what he should have done. And then she's wiping this perfume with her hair. To allow one's hair to be seen by others in such a public way was kind of taboo. It was often something that women who were considered immoral do. It was at the very least a sign of you making unwise and questionable choices. And yet here is Mary in such a personal way responding and disrupting the whole meal. And it's disruptive. It's disruptive for no other reason than, think about it for a minute, the smell. Can you imagine a jar of perfume being poured out in a room that is filled with people? The smell would be overpowering, and it would linger. It would be on your clothes. No one would be able to get away from it. And everyone would see what she's done, and everyone would know the cost of that perfume. There was no way to hide the extravagance of what she was doing. In fact, if her focus wasn't so clearly on worshiping Jesus, you might think that she was kind of flaunting it, because the cost was so huge. And when she's scolded by Jesus, or by Judas, because of the cost, Jesus lets everyone in the room know something, something he's kind of already told them before, but they don't seem to really be registering. He's about to die. And what she has done, her act of adoration, has served as this burial ritual that Jesus will not receive because of how his death will play out. And so Mary has put aside what people think of her, the inconvenience that this disruption may cause others. She's put aside the practical realities of what the perfume costs. How is she going to replace it? Is she going to go without? And she does all of this because she has spent time with Jesus. Jesus has been with her, and her encounter with him leads her to worship. But remember, there's two people that we want to talk about. There's someone else in this room, and they've had similar experiences. So Judas, he's been with Jesus too. He's had multiple encounters with Jesus. He's been with Jesus every day for 3 years, following him, getting to see his miracles, listening to his teachings. Judas was personally called by Jesus to follow him, and clearly at some point there was something compelling about Jesus that caused Judas to walk away from his life and follow him like all the other disciples. As one pastor I heard said, put it like this, Judas was picked, given power, and even in proximity to Jesus. And yet, despite all of that, he is not moved to worship. In fact, he seems to move away from worship, right? He moves not toward including and gratitude, but to judgment and self-righteousness and greed. He moves away from trusting that this kind of thing is the way the kingdom of God works. The kingdom of God is more concerned with a bowed heart than the bottom line. And again, it would be easy just to write Judas off as the villain or the greedy, grumpy disciple, but he's not totally wrong here. His motives may have been wrong, but he's absolutely right. There were probably far better things to do with that perfume than what Mary has done. I mean, think about it. Okay, yes. For the next day or two, Jesus' feet are going to smell pretty. They're going to be silky smooth. But after a few days of walking around on the dusty streets of Jerusalem, the feet are going to be dirty. They're going to be rough, they're going to be stinky again, and no one's going to know or benefit from what Mary has done today. And yes, Judas is a thief and probably would have taken some of the money if they had sold that perfume. But even if he had taken some of the money, the rest of it still could have been used to help a lot of people. People that needed that help, that people that Jesus had said they were to help. And even if you know Mary's heart and you get what she's doing, it's just a lot. I'm sure Judas actually wasn't the only one in the room thinking this. Like, there just are probably better ways to worship, better ways to steward our resources. It seems a little over the top. Now, I don't want to be like Judas, and I really hope that I am like Mary, but I can see how you can get it twisted, how I can get it twisted. When I consider how disruptive what Mary is doing is, I wonder, would I really pour out my perfume like she did, or would I maybe hold it back and justify that I'd use it in other ways? And so that's actually what I want us to spend the next few minutes talking about. So let's start again with Mary. What prevents us from responding like Mary responds? When I think about what she did and what she was willing to overcome to worship Jesus in that way, a way that was so powerful and personal and beautiful, there's a few things that come to mind that give me pause. First, fear. It's the age-old question. What will people think? What will people think if I love as Jesus said to love? Will people think I'm weak if I show kindness to my enemy? If I really honestly pray for those who are hostile to the good news? What will people think if I speak up for those who can't speak for themselves? Will I be called woke now? What if I speak the truth, and I do it all the ways you're supposed to do it, like Jesus, but I speak the truth because it needs to be said, and now I lose friends, and I told I'm backwards, and I need to come and be more modern? What if I quit drinking or quit watching a show, not because those specific things are wrong for everyone, but because I've had an encounter with Jesus, and for whatever reason, he's calling me to lay those things aside? Will my friends think I'm a dud? Will they make fun of me? What if I really lived generously? I put less in my 401k. I downsized my house. I turned down a promotion so I could be more generous with my time. Will people think I'm irresponsible, that I'm not providing for my family, that I'm not a success? Now, I'm not saying that we all need to do these specific things. I'm simply giving you examples that when I look at my own life, there are places I have felt Christ call me to respond in that way, and I've paused. And I've paused because I've been worried about the cost that comes with other people's opinions. I think the second thing that Mary has to overcome is just good old logic. Like, what she does doesn't make sense. At this point, there's a good chance that Jesus' feet have already been washed, so this whole thing is really not necessary. And even if she is going to anoint him, does she really have to use the whole bottle? It's like, doesn't that seem like a little much? I mean, she's going to stink up the whole house. She's going to force everyone else to have to experience that. And again, she's using her hair to wipe his feet, like there was no other fabric or rags or towels around. There's so many other ways she could have expressed her devotion and her gratitude to Jesus that would have been more logical, socially, relationally, financially, timing-wise. And again, I look at my own life and I think, man, how many times does logic disrupt what Christ is calling me to do? Now, hear me out. I'm not saying that Christ is going to ask you to go around and do a bunch of illogical things. In fact, if you're doing a bunch of random, stupid things and then saying, oh, that Christ is calling you to do that, we probably need to slow down, we need to read some Proverbs, and we need to talk about wisdom, okay? But sometimes God calls us to respond in ways that do seem illogical because you and I simply don't have all of the information. So look back at this. Mary responds in worship to Jesus. But as she's doing this, she, probably unbeknownst to her or not fully understanding, is anointing his body, preparing his body for burial. She doesn't know that when he dies, they won't be able to do that. But Christ does. Her act of worship was completely logical in light of what Christ was doing. But then, of course, there's just still that good, we all have to deal with it, it's reality. The reality is that no matter how wonderful the act was that Mary did, there were people who needed the resources that she had. People could have benefited from the sale of her perfume. The demands of the world weren't going anywhere. And I think reality keeps us from responding a lot of the time. I mean, like, we, even after we've dealt with our fears and we've dealt with the logic and we've, okay, like, I still feel like I really need to do this, the reality makes it feel impossible to respond. And Jesus' words in the scene actually seem a little harsh. He's like, oh, you're always going to have the poor with you. But I don't think Jesus is saying, like, oh, because you always have the poor, don't worry about the poor. Right? That's inconsistent with everything else he said. I think Jesus is trying to teach them that, hey, there are moments that are sacred. There are moments that are touched by heaven. There are moments that we are called to trust God specifically. And the reality is going to work against it. Reality will not always be fair or balanced or what we would like it to be, but it's okay because that's actually where Christ often shows up, where his grace and his love and his mercy are most seen. And in this extravagant moment, this disruptive moment, you and I get to see a Savior that is touchable, genuine, compassionate, and kind, and does not reject one who makes a movement toward him. All right, so we've talked about Mary. Let's look at Judas. What causes us to respond like Judas? Now, of course, I'm going to guess most of us don't want to think that we could ever be Judas, right? He's the betrayer. He's the thief. He's the one who clearly doesn't believe. And my pride would like to think, like, I would never be Judas. But my humanity says, yeah, that response to Jesus could possibly be mine. So how could that be my response? How could I get there? Well, I think it often starts with self-righteousness. You see this in Judas's condemnation of Mary, right? He assumes there's a better way to worship, a better way to respond to Jesus. And so he judges Mary for her failure to act as he would act, for her failure to do with the resources that she has what he would do with them, what he thinks is best. And in doing so, he misses this really intimate, beautiful, profound, sacred moment that's right in front of his face. And wow, when I look at my own life, I think about the times that I've resisted Christ because I've decided that I know what is actually the best response. I wonder about the times that I've missed a moment. I've missed getting to participate in something that was joyful and hopeful and holy because the people involved weren't doing it like I thought they should. It's not how I would follow Christ. It's not what I would do with my stuff, my money, my time, my talents. Have I judged people for being over the top who are simply responding out of gratitude from an encounter with Jesus? Without realizing it, have I expected people, when they come to Christ, to not act like Christ, but to act like me? But here's the thing. When you look at Judas's self-righteousness, you realize it's all a facade. In fact, he hides behind it, right? His self-righteousness hides his ulterior motives. Judas wants Mary to sell that perfume and put it in the treasury because he wants to get his hands on it. And I think, man, yeah, sometimes our self-righteousness hides some of our other motives, right? We don't respond to Jesus like we feel compelled to do. And so we come up with a list of reasons as to why. And we pride ourselves on why these are good reasons. But ultimately, the truth is we just don't want to do what Christ has asked us to do. And we may have lots of reasons, right, that we're using to justify, but it's just not about that. It's we don't want to. We judge other people for not responding the way we would, not because we're really concerned about their response or whether it was good or right, but because their response shows us the lack of our response. Sometimes what we really want is simply to not respond the way Jesus is calling us to respond. He's calling us to make a decision to follow him. He's saying live more generously, forgive others, give more grace. Or maybe there's something in this specific season of life that he's led me to and he's saying I need you to do this and I just plain don't want to do it. And so I hide. I come up with 1,000 good reasons that make me feel better about my response, because I simply will not respond like Mary responded. And then I wonder, is it possible that Judas just got tired? Like, that he finally was just so sick of, well, I don't know, waiting for God, that he got impatient with the way God was working. He's been following Jesus for 3 years. For 3 years, he has set aside his life and he's banked everything on what he believed Jesus was going to do. Has he just gotten impatient with God's way of working? Was he tired of waiting? Was he growing resentful because Jesus has taken his sweet time? Maybe Judas was starting to realize that the plan that Jesus has for restoring Israel and dealing with Rome isn't going to look like he and everyone else thought. What if he's tired of always doing things the Jesus way, right? Like, he believes in Jesus, and he's on board with Jesus' ultimate goal, but he's tired, and there are quicker ways to get where we're going. There are ways that other people use that are justifiable given the circumstances. Maybe Judas's problem isn't that he's evil or rotten or he's just always been a selfish, no good thief, but maybe that he has become disillusioned and he's begun to doubt the way that God works in the world. We don't know. That's pure speculation. But to me, that actually feels like one of the most human responses. I know that I've made decisions many times in my life that were sinful. I've pulled away from God, not because I had some nefarious motive, but because I was tired. I was frustrated with the way God works in the world. I wanted a quicker way, an easier route to bring heaven on earth. I wanted God's way for the world now. And so when Christ doesn't do what I want, when he doesn't do what I hope, he doesn't do it the way I want, when I've been waiting for so long and he calls me to continue to move with him, sometimes I pull away in the opposite direction. I get resentful. I begin to not trust him. I begin to question his goodness. And rather than go to him as Mary does right? She sits at his feet not just to worship. Remember, she sits at his feet to learn and to ask questions. She sits at his feet to grieve and say, "How come, Jesus?" Instead of doing that, I fall prey to self-righteousness, and I hide true motives of my heart, and I let despair take over. And rather than worship in response to Jesus, I just resist. And so I'm curious, like I was at the beginning of the message, have you ever had an experience like this? Have you ever been where Mary and Judas were? Are you responding to Jesus like Mary or Judas? Now, if you're like me, the answer to this question is probably not one or the other, but yes, because I have been both and can be both. But right now in your life, where you're at in this season, in your personal journey of faith, of your movement toward Christ, Christ who has already moved towards you and seeks you out, how are you responding? And then, what step do you need to take to move from simply an encounter then and move to worship? And it would be really easy, like, to get down and be real practical and specific with what Mary and Judas did, right? Like, how? Tell me exactly how do I not respond like Mary, and exactly how do respond like Mary, and exactly how I don't respond like Judas. And we want those specific actions. But it's not about those finer details. It's not about this lavish outpouring of a physical item. We don't all need to go out and do that. It's not about trying to keep the resources close. That's not the point. The issue wasn't the perfume or the money or the poor. It was about responding to Jesus who was among them. It was about moving from just an encounter with Christ to worship with him. And so what would that look like in your life today? What would it look like for each of us, where we are, as we are, to take a step toward Jesus, who promises that he will never push us away? Whether we're coming to him grieving and frustrated and tired and confused, or we're coming in gratitude and awe and wonder at his goodness. Will you join me in prayer? Christ, we come to you today, and we do so with boldness because we know that you are a God who has already come to us. Not only did you make us and form us and breathe life into us, but you have lived as one of us. You know those moments of transcendence and wonder that can lead to worship. And you know the times of testing and waiting and confusion that can wear us down. And still, you call us to come, to worship you, to trust you. Help us to do that today, Jesus. Help us to take a step to worship you, however small or outlandish it may be. Help us to take it knowing that you are with us, you are at work in us, and you are at work through us, and you are at work for us. In your name we pray, amen. It was great having you, and we look forward to seeing you next week.